pull out your outlines this morning, the fairy tale of Jesus Christ. The fairy tale of Jesus. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 18 this morning. Imagine it, if you would, if you came into church this morning and you noticed a woman wearing some little dangly earrings. And instead of some flower or whatever it is that women have on their dangly earrings, you saw a couple of little Hiroshima bombs going off on those earrings. That woman was wearing earrings that commemorated the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Imagine next month on Halloween when children are running around your neighborhood and a few kids came to your front door, maybe, you know, kind of the preteen age, and they were wearing Ku Klux Klan outfits standing on your porch. Imagine if you were with a friend and they had a necklace on and that necklace had a Nazi symbol on it, commemorating one of the most disgusting and worst periods in our world's history. See, if we witnessed any of these things, we would naturally be offended. We would naturally be undone by the imagery that we associate with the atomic bomb, with the natural imagery of the Nazi symbol, a symbol of hatred. We would naturally associate the Ku Klux Klan with something that we don't want to have anything to do with, and we would be offended to see children dressed up in those kinds of outfits. They represent the worst of evil in our society, the height of destruction, the worst of pain, of agony for people. Yet, in our own world, today, perhaps even by you, right now, the ultimate image of torture, of rejection, of abject evil and death is often worn as just a decoration on people's ears, around people's necks, bumper stickers on our cars. It's just an ornament, a thing of pleasant beauty in our world, a thing that has become ornate and decorative, but it is, while a symbol of perhaps peace in our world, has even become no symbol at all, just a neutral image. Of course, I'm speaking of the cross. The cross, which is worn around the necks of performers who have nothing to do with God. People that we see in society all the time. The cross that is worn by both the secular and those that belong or are the children of God. The cross, which has almost virtually lost its meaning, has in some circles no symbolic meaning whatsoever. This picture of horror, of evil, of the worst that has ever existed when it comes to torture. This symbol in our world is embraced and has almost lost its meaning. Isn't that fascinating? We are quickly offended by a symbol of Nazism. We're quickly offended by the Ku Klux Klan. We're quickly offended by the idea and the concept of the aftermath of what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But the images of the cross, the images of the cross are quickly embraced. They have been sterilized. They have been made acceptable in our world. This was not the case in ancient times. In ancient times, the image of the cross, number one, letter A, brought revulsion and shock. The same kind of horror that we feel when we experience pictures of Jews exterminated in Auschwitz. You know the pictures I speak of. Perhaps you even have a mental image of Schindler's List, that difficult to watch movie in your mind. That same revulsion that we feel is what the people of the first century felt when they experienced the image of the cross, when they talked about the cross. That idea carried that kind of revulsion for them. It meant extermination. It meant torture. It meant the height of evil and pain. And if they had ever had the displeasure of witnessing a crucifixion, those images were seared into their minds for the rest of their lives. The cross was a Roman instrument of torture and shame. The populace of Rome, those that were Roman citizens, were exempt from being tortured and crucified. It was that horrible. It was exclusively for the enemies of Rome. Only a particular act of Caesar could get a Roman citizen crucified. It was reserved for those who were the most insidious criminals, the ones who were the most obvious in their hatred and evil and total lack of value to a society. Those were the ones that were crucified. Those were the people that were hung on a cross in a location where everyone could see, usually on hills around cities or in the center courts of cities where people could witness what it was like to be an enemy of Rome. I detail for you in the geek note, and I would just say to you that this is one of the geek notes that would be important for you to read, important for you to understand. I cannot take the time this morning to go in to all the gruesomeness of crucifixion, but suffice it to say, the crucifixion was one of the worst forms of capital punishment that has ever existed on earth, used by some of the most brutal monarchs of history. And as such, when Jesus Christ was crucified, it associated with Him with everything that was evil, that was horrible, and that was rejected by society. You didn't even talk about what went on a cross in polite company. That would be like us sitting at a Christmas party and somebody wanting to talk about the extermination of the Jews in Auschwitz. I mean, you just don't do that. It's not appropriate. It's not the environment for that kind of conversation. It's disgusting. It undoes us. We don't understand what part of a human could do that to another person. To say that the cross of Jesus Christ was revolting and shocking to the world is probably an understatement. And one that we have lost. One that we just don't get. We wear crosses around our neck. We wear them as earrings. We slap them on things. They're decorative. Rappers wear like 12 of them in gold and ornate across their chests. I mean, we just don't have a solid appreciation for what it means. Now, you can let your mind wander on that and how in 2,000 years a symbol that was so offensive and so horrible has turned into one that is so benign and even beautiful in our culture. If you don't see the work of the enemy behind that, by the way, you're sticking your head in the sand. The cross has lost its punch. This instrument of torture and shame. It's difficult for us when we read verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness. Well, why? And note that it's the word of the cross. That means the message of the cross. That which is associated with the meaning that goes along with the cross. It's not just the cross itself. It's the word of the cross. It's the message of the cross. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This whole idea that is wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. That whole concept there is foolishness to those who are perishing or those who do not belong to the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. Foolishness. It is stupid. It is a fairy tale. It is not real. It is rejected. They observe the horror of the cross, and anybody that would associate themselves with anyone that has been nailed to a cross, and they look at that and they think, that is just stupid. Why would anybody be associated with someone that was nailed to a cross? I don't know all the details about it, but anybody that puts themselves in a position to get nailed to a cross probably deserved it. I don't know all the details, but pretty much if you get nailed with capital punishment in a province of Rome, then you probably did something pretty bad. The association with the cross was damning to a level that we cannot begin to understand. It would be like saying the Savior was associated with Nazism. The Savior was associated with the Ku Klux Klan. It is an association that could not be overcome in the first century. The association was unbelievably disjointing for those that heard about it. The idea of the cross undid people. And so the Corinthians began to, rather than appeal to the cross, they began to appeal to the culture. They understood how their culture worked in Corinth, that it was a culture of power. It was a culture of influence. And so they began to take the wisdom that they found in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they begin to associate them with different leaders, Apollos or Paul or Christ even, perhaps the most sanctimonious of all the groups that are listed in verse 12. And they begin to associate themselves with these powerful groups, and they begin to draw on the wisdom of Paul, the wisdom of Apollos, the wisdom of Cephas. And Paul criticizes them and he says, "You're obscuring the cross, for I did not come to you even in cleverness of speech," he says to them in verse 17. And he's drilling at something. See, letter A on your outlines, number one, it was a difficult message, this message of the cross. It was a difficult message to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the people that were listening. They couldn't hear it. The Jews themselves also, letter B, were repulsed by the message of the cross, by the horror of crucifixion. They rightly believed, as it says in Deuteronomy 21:23, that anyone hung on a tree, which of course the cross represents, it was just simply a tree chopped down, a couple of hewn pieces from a tree, and you were hung up onto it. You were literally affixed with large nails through the wrists and through the feet to a tree. And the Jews were well aware that anyone that hung on a tree, whether by hanging or by affixing, was cursed by God. And they were right. If there's any question to that, they were right. The Jews were repulsed by the idea that Jesus Christ was crucified. We'll talk more about that next week. Suffice it to say this week that it was a message that was painfully difficult for the Jews. They couldn't get past the curse of the cross. Well, it was pretty hard for the Christians too. It was pretty hard for those that had gotten past those things and had embraced the cross. They didn't quite know how to articulate for the world around them what the cross was all about. So they started making things up. One of the very first heresies that ever existed in the church has to do with the cross. Christians who believed that Jesus Christ had died, and they believed that Jesus Christ was God, that He had come in the flesh, just like it says in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. They believed in the full deity of Jesus Christ. They embraced that teaching, but they could not deal with the offense of the cross. And so you know what they did? Top of the next page. Flip your sheet over. They developed a heresy called docetism. That since Jesus Christ is God, He didn't really have a physical body. That what we observed on the cross looked real, but it couldn't have been because Jesus Christ was God. And as such, it only seemed like He was tortured and died. In reality, that was just a little show that was put on for the people. And Jesus Christ, His body, because He was God, could not have been hurt in that way. And so they created a bit of a dichotomy that there was a physical body of Christ, but that there was a spiritual body of Christ that existed, and it could not be harmed. It could not be damaged. and docetism was given its rise. It was popularized. Why? Because of the scandal, the barbarity, the ridiculousness of the cross. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in the first century telling someone, I have the key to life. I have the key to knowing God. What is it? You must have faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What? That's stupid. Why would I put my faith in somebody that was crucified? That's ridiculous. You want me to put my faith in somebody that was on death row? You want me to put my faith in something that was so obviously against society? That's just crazy talk. It was a difficult message for the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Jews, and it was a difficult message for Christians. In numerous accounts from the early church, letter D, followers of Jesus Christ were labeled as followers of a perverse and extravagant superstition. It was perverse because it was dedicated to a leader that had been crucified. It was superstitious because they said that he rose from the dead. One leader said that they were worshiping a dead God, justly crucified as a criminal of the state. This was the burden that the early church carried. It was a brutal environment for them. It was easy to make attempts to appeal to the culture rather than the cross. Wouldn't it just be so much easier to say, look at the abundant wisdom in Jesus Christ's teachings. Let's not talk too much about the cross. Let's just talk about the love of God. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's not talk about the difficulty of the cross. Let's talk about how Jesus Christ can meet your needs. How He can make you a better person. How He has heaven to offer you. And let's avoid the messiness of a tortured and bloody and naked Savior on the cross. Let's not talk about the payment for sin. Let's just talk about reaping the benefits of reward. Let's appeal to a culture that is attracted to cleverness of speech and rhetoric rather than talk about the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. In Paul's words are warnings about appealing to cleverness, to wisdom, to apologetic over the cross of Jesus Christ. If we lose the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul says, we have obscured the true message of the gospel. He warns in verse 17, I do not avoid this message so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Another word for meaningless or empty. See, it was this world, number two, letter A, that believed that the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, was simply a fairy tale, a disgusting, grotesque fairy tale, that Christians believed in something that wasn't truly real. Paul observed that the word of the cross is foolishness. Note again, he talks about it in terms of the message of the cross, the word of the cross. Not the action of the cross, not the cross itself, but the word of the cross, the message that is associated with the cross, is foolishness. It's stupid to the world. It's foolishness to those that are perishing, Paul says. It's ridiculous to them. They look at it and they just think that is preposterous. That anybody would put their faith on someone that was nailed to a cross. You can't be serious. This is what you're basing your life on? That seems like folly. That seems like foolishness. This word of foolishness was in direct contrast to the cleverness of speech that Paul speaks of in verse 17. Make no mistake, he is hanging the Corinthians out there. He is saying to them, you have bought into the cleverness of speech. You've bought into a power play that appeals to the culture. And I just want you to know, don't rely on those things. Don't rely on that approach. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as he will say in chapter 2, verse 1. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For the cross of Christ is foolishness to an unbelieving world. But Paul says, God is using this foolishness to reveal his power. Look at it in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Paul rhetorically asks. Where is the scribe? Now, these were characters that would have been easy for people to know in that culture. The wise men were those that would stand up in the temple and share their wisdom. They were often associated with schools of thought at that time period. They were considered the wise men of the culture, and people listened to them. In fact, those wise men would set up entire systematized orders of knowledge to answer life's greatest questions. If you wanted to know why we existed, you would go to the wise men and look at their body of thought to get the answers for the questions that you had. And people would associate themselves with those bodies of thought, much in the same way that you might hear of today. You might hear of the Socratic method or Socratic thought. People committed to the teachings of Socrates. You might hear about Platonic thought. People committed to the teaching of Plato. And so on it goes. Where is this wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Rhetoric was hugely popular in Corinth. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He asks this as a rhetorical question, but he goes on because he knows that the Corinthians are kind of going, well, no, yes, maybe, I don't know. What do I say to that? The wisdom of the world looks wise to me. It looks smart to me. The wisdom of the world looks pretty compelling to me. When I hear from science that the world was not created by divine fiat in 6 days and on the seventh day God rested, that in fact it happened through a series of chemical reactions that have occurred over billions of years that have created what we know as the earth. They've got proof. Look at all of the scientific proof that exists to say that the world has come through natural means. That the fossil record, that all of these things, I mean, that's the wisdom of the world. And it makes perfect sense to the people of the world. It's only those crazy Christians. I loved it. I don't know if you heard the recent, well, I have to be careful here. There was a recent interview by a news agency. And a guy named Matt Damon, some of you might be familiar with him from his acting career. He was making some comments, political comments, which we won't get into. But he said, I want to know if that candidate really believes that the earth was created in 6 days. I want to hear her say that to the rest of the world. I want to know whether or not she believes that fairy tale. Make no mistake. The message of God is foolishness to this world. And it was true then as much as it's true today. And while we look at the wisdom of this age and we think, well, that's kind of cute. That's kind of cute that they thought those things. We look at the wisdom of today, whether it has to do with evolutionary theory for origins, whether or not it has to do with the existence of God, intelligent design, apologetics for what we believe or what someone else believes, whatever it is that captivates us. One of the conversations we've been having recently in our own home is what's the truth or untruth of whether or not people are born with predispositions to certain behavioral characteristics, whether that be alcoholism or overeating or homosexuality or heterosexuality. What is the truth or untruth of those statements in light of Scripture? See, this is the wisdom of our age. These are the things that are voices in our world that you can read, whether it's on the front pages of the LA Times or it's in a Christian magazine like Christianity Today, spilled out on the pages of Christianity Today. These are the arguments that we engage as a culture today. It is the wisdom of the world. And Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And our thought is, like the thoughts of the Corinthians that read this, I'm not sure. They sound like they really do know what they're talking about. They've got carbon dating. Big machine. Figures out things. I mean, doesn't it seem a little bit crazy to think that everything in the Bible is true? Isn't that kind of a narrow-minded perspective? And here is Paul's point. While the Corinthians, letter C, let me just move through this quickly. While the Corinthians wanted to find power in people, Paul makes the point that the power is in the message of the cross. It's not in people, it's not in their thoughts, that you cannot avoid the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Here's our explanation in letter D. Worldly wisdom can never lead someone to dealing with their sin, with their separation from God. No matter what world wisdom, systematized body of thought there is, it will never lead someone into a relationship with God. In fact, it oftentimes leads people away from a relationship with God. And this is Paul's point. Paul actually says, after asking all those questions, for since, I'm in verse 21, follow along. It's a very, very important verse in Scripture. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In other words, no matter what wisdom the world had, by following any of those methods, it never came into a knowledge of God through that wisdom. No matter what the world observed, no matter what system of thought or theology or whatever conjecture the world came up with on its own, it never led them to God. Not once. Not ever. Not at all. People might have profound thoughts about spiritual things, but it never led them to God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased. God was well satisfied. God is smiling on this. That through the foolishness of the message preached, there would be provided salvation for those who believe. I'm doing a little bit of interpreting for the preposition there. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those, or for the benefit to save those who believe. In other words, it is through the message of the cross that God has made a way for people to be saved. Through the foolishness of a message that is attached to the height of torture and an image that should repulse and overwhelm us in its disgustingness. Through this image, through this way, God chose to express what would provide a relationship with Him. Through the ridiculousness of the cross, through the foolishness, through the fairy tale, through the story that is so hard to comprehend or understand, through that story and that message, for those that will have faith, God was well pleased to provide salvation. God uses the stupid, the foolish, the crazy things of our world to express the mysteries and the wonder and the faithfulness of God to this world. It is like in geometry they have proofs that exist, ways to prove things that I can't remember because I probably flunked geometry, but they have proofs that show consistencies in the way that we measure space inside of geometric objects. In that same way, this is one of the truths or one of the proofs of Scripture, that God does not choose to work through the powerful or the wise things of this world to reveal Himself. Rather, God uses those things that are weak, that are poor, that are foolish, that are stupid, that are offensive, to us in order to express who He is. God seldom, for those of you that are part of His family already, God seldom reveals Himself through your great strengths, in other words. God consistently reveals Himself through your great weaknesses. You'll experience more of the grace of God in the areas where you are weakest than you will through the things that you are good at or strong at, or in another way of looking at it, you don't really need God for. Now, granted, that's its own kind of stupidity, but let's just assume that God expresses Himself to this world through the weaker things. This is Paul's point in this passage. He's saying, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are they? How have they led you to God? How have they provided koinonia fellowship, referring back to what he talked about earlier in this chapter? How have they provided fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How have they provided you with a relationship with God Himself? Show me where the wisdom of this world has led anyone into a relationship with God, Paul says. He says it has never happened, and it never will. God chose to use something that was offensive, decrepit, foolish, stupid to this world. An association that most people would say, hey, look, if you're trying to convince people of things, I would not associate them with capital punishment. Don't associate them with the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't associate them with something that is so offensive, it's overwhelming to the senses. Don't get associated with that, because that's just bad marketing. God, you need a better director of marketing up there or something. Because clearly, the cross is a bad idea. You're gonna eliminate a whole pile of people that just aren't gonna get it. And God says to that wisdom, He says, of course not. That was never the intent. The intent was to work through things which are foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. Where worldly wisdom can never lead to dealing with our sin and fellowship issues, and by fellowship I'm talking about the koinonia from verse 9 with God, the crucified Christ does. Make no mistake, if we lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have lost sight of salvation. We have lost sight of both our need and its solution. We have lost sight of the penalty for sin and the need for grace. When we lose sight in our own lives, or when we're sharing with other people of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have lost sight of the central issue of Christianity. Make no mistake, the cross of Jesus Christ is at the center. And if the cross is not preached, if Jesus Christ crucified is not preached, then it is a gospel that is obscuring the gospel and is rendering it void or meaningless or pointless. And our churches are filled today with cultural preaching, cultural programs, cultural things appealing to the idea that God wants to make us happier people instead of God wants to make us people of the cross of Jesus Christ. It just isn't nearly as appealing to say that you want to associate yourself with something that is foolish and stupid. I mean, who wants to do that? Who wants to get on board and say, I want to be part of the group that's the stupid ones? I want to be on board with the group that says, yeah, we're weak and we're foolish. And it's going to say that, by the way. Verse 27, just a little preview. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I want to be one of them. Let's all get in line to be the fools for the sake of Christ. How would that look on the letterhead? You know, we're the fool church. We're the stupid people. Come and join us. Not much of a marketing technique, is it? And if you really understand, you know, on our letterhead, it actually does say where the cross of Jesus Christ is at the center of everything we do. Hey, just so you know, that's not a very popular message these days. It would be much easier. Oh, I can't even say that. All right. It's not worth taking pot shots at other people or other ministries. But suffice it to say that all you got to do is go over to Lighthouse and look at the books that are on the top 10 list. And what you will find there is a collection of how you can be happier, how you can be more fulfilled, how you can, you know, work this Jesus thing so that you are a more satisfied individual. And I promise you, upward mobility will never deliver you to Jesus Christ. Only a downward mobility rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ is going to succeed at connecting us to God the Father. And ultimately, the greatest need of all of our questions in this world can only be answered by God, and He has only provided a way through the cross of Jesus Christ, through His Son Jesus and Him crucified. It's the only thing that can solve the problem of our sin. It's the only thing that can solve the problem of fellowship with God. It's the only thing that God has provided. And even that strikes the world as being foolish. Aren't there many ways to God? Aren't everybody's thoughts about the divine profound? Shouldn't every route lead to God ultimately? In the end of all things, aren't we all going to be embraced by God? Isn't He going to make everyone happy? I think it's a little narrow-minded. It's a little stupid. It's a little foolish for you to think that you've got a corner on the God market. And Scripture says, go ahead, walk out there. Walk out there on the edge of that limb. Walk out there on the edge of that cliff. Walk out there on the cross of Jesus Christ, because that, while it sounds foolish and stupid and crazy, that is how God has chosen to reveal Himself and to solve the problems that mankind has with God. It is through this that Paul says the wisdom of God has rendered that the world, through its wisdom, would never come to know Him. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message of the cross preached to save those who would believe. Final point on your outline. The folly of Christ crucified is, despite worldly wisdom, it is salvation to those who believe. It is salvation, not just wise thinking, not just an answer to every question that you might ever have. Not just those kinds of things. It is salvation, the Bible says, to those who believe. None of the wisdom of this world. Just a couple of final thoughts before the worship team, actually as the worship team comes up. None of the wisdom of this world has led any man to know God. I know in our thinking we think that way. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians. Those of you...